So, Father, we come into your presence by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit and say, hallowed be your name. We would pray, Lord, into your kingdom. We would pray that you would invite us to understand once again that your kingdom begins in our hearts, that through our acknowledgement of our sin, through our declaration of our need for grace, your love has the power to save us and has the power to invite us into your ongoing work, a work that is a good work, a work that is bringing about the renewal of all things. And we would ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Provide for us what we need, our daily needs, so that we would deepen our trust in you and no longer be anxious about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and what we're going to wear. You would be kind to visit on us an awareness of physical blessings, an awareness of the grace that you've bestowed on us in this time and in this place, that our hearts might find security against doubt, against fear, against all various aspects of anxiety and despair. Lord, that you would continue to, in pouring out your love and your grace on us, bring us to our knees in repentance, asking for forgiveness, not as a means to receive salvation, but because of salvation. We see our sin and we hate it. We recognize what it cost you, Lord Jesus, to bestow the love of God on us. And Lord, even though we fall short oftentimes of that grace, you are so kind to bestow on us more and more mercy. And so we would say, forgive us our sins, and that you, Lord, would overflow that forgiveness in our lives into the lives of others, and that we would be quick to forgive those that may hurt us, those that may let us down, those that may, from anywhere from annoying us to abusing us, Lord, that you would grant us the power of forgiveness in our lives. Lead us not into temptation, the temptation that we're facing now, which may be new temptations. Lord, that you would make us aware of how each of those temptations is a chance for Satan to get a foothold. It's a chance for him to get a foothold and draw us away from you. So, Lord, lead us away from temptation and deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We submit to it. We rest in it this morning in your name. Amen. Good morning, SCC, from wherever you are watching, want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We're carrying on in our study of Luke, and we're at the beginning of this chapter, and I think there's some things in here that will be relevant for our time. Definitely will be something that I know will, what I hope, challenge your hearts, but also affirm your hearts as well. We read this story in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Don't you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all those who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus has just finished speaking about judgment. We looked at that in the previous chapter, and how his answer to judgment is repentance. In fact, he's very, very passionate about drawing people into repentance. Why? Because he wants them to know the love of God that gives a security even as we face the inevitability of death. The people, though, are struggling to grasp this eternal understanding of judgment. They hear that word judgment, they relate it to circumstances in their own life. They bring to Jesus a story. It's a story that we don't know a whole lot about. We do know that Pilate was the governor over Palestine at that time. We do know that he had a great passion on behalf of the Roman Empire to squash any kind of revolt, any kind of revolution. The Galileans referred to in this passage were known as a passionate people, as zealous people, who really hated the oppression of the Romans. This may refer to an event that we read about in history where a certain number of Galileans destroyed an aqueduct of the Roman Empire, and Pilate's response was to go and disguise soldiers during a festival and inflict a riot as retribution and as vengeance. The people who bring this story to Jesus assume one thing, that the tragedy happened because the Galileans, those men, were sinful, that this was God's punishment on them personally. Jesus calls that out, says, do you think that they suffered this way, that they faced this tragedy because they were worse sinners? And then he speaks of another event. Jesus kind of veers off track talking about a tragic construction accident in Jerusalem where a tower was being built, fell, and killed 18 people. In doing that, Jesus gives them a whole new perspective on what judgment is. That the tragedy and the crises that we face in our life may not be connected to our ability to be moral people, to be good or to be bad. That Jesus says accidents happen. Now, these two stories really speak to a problem that all of us have likely confronted in our own lives. Questions we may even ask about God. It's the problem of evil. How can there be a good God in the universe and evil exist? And rather than in this time, right now, get into the theological or the philosophical answers to that question, I want to bring to you maybe a psychological approach as to why this concerns us so deeply. Here's the reason we get so worked up about the problem of evil. Here's the reason we get so worked up about tragedy and whether or not this is judgment. It's because pain is an unnatural feeling. We're not wired for it. We're not built for it. We're never really ready for it. I know that when our family tries to eat dinner on our deck to enjoy kind of the outside, to enjoy the goodness of being in the sun in the summer, the one thing that can throw the whole thing off is the potential of pain the minute a wasp shows up. We're so averse to it that we end up eating our meal inside, forsaking the blessing of being outside, because we'll do anything to avoid pain. In fact, I would go so far as to say that success in our society these days may be equated with wealth, may be equated with comfort, but even it may be equated with painlessness, that to be successful is to be free of any kind of pain in our lives. In fact, many people center their whole lives around the avoidance of pain. So when we do experience pain, when we do experience tragedy, we need some reason for it. Is this something I did? The very first question that the crowds bring to Jesus. Were these men guilty of judgment by something they did? Or, as is often our response when an accident happens, is this something God did? Those are generally our two responses. The first one speaks to the human nature's need to respond to suffering with what I'm going to say is a superstitious view. We face fear or something difficult happening, and naturally we want to know the reason for it. But we can't see an outward reason, so we make some inward conclusions that this has happened to me because it's my fault. I deserve this. I brought this on myself. And oftentimes, this will lead to self-loathing. We find ourselves weak and unable to help ourselves, so we just maybe even hate ourselves, or the other way, which is to move towards what we'll call self-actualization, to build a life, a proper behavioral response around rules which lower the odds of pain or tragedy. This superstitious view and doing these things, these living by a certain code or by a certain set of rules is superstitious. It is as useful to avoiding tragedy as it is to knock on wood. It's incredibly self-involved that you think you can adjust fate on the basis of your actions, either positive or negative, but that's one of the ways we respond to the possibility of pain, to the inevitability of tragedy. The other way is to respond with a conspiratorial view. Again, we want to know the reason for our suffering. We can't see anything in our own lives that would have brought this about. And so we say, you know what? Someone else must be at fault for this. So instead of blaming ourselves, we blame others. We formulate, at times, some sort of grand conspiracy around the reason for our suffering. Conspiracy theories, which our world is full of right now, are actually all about grief. They're a way of diverting from our pain. They're a way of avoiding heartbreak. If there's no conspiracy, then we have to face the reality of what happened, and we have to feel it, and many of us don't want to do that. Oftentimes, we think God is conspiring against us. We make some theological judgments about an emotional response to potential tragedy or pain coming into our lives, or maybe actual tragedy or pain coming into our lives, that he must not be good. We project that onto God. We do that superstitiously, think that he might be upset with us. We do that conspiratorially when we think and view him as not good. Many people have asked the question, is COVID-19 the judgment of God? I have a lot of thoughts on this. I'm not going to be able to get into all of them now. I would say this. It is a judgment insofar as disease and death is a part of the curse that affected a broken world. That when Adam and Eve sinned, something we've referred to last week, everything broke. And when the curse came, so did pain, so did disease, and so did death. Is this a moment in time where God is bringing a judgment? I won't go so far as to say that. I would say, though, that the judgment points us to, the judgment of the curse points us to the reality of pain and of tragedy. But I want to flip the question a little bit, and I don't want this to sound flippant. Is COVID-19 the mercy of God? It might be. I really hope for you who are watching that maybe this may be a chance for God to get your attention, to remind you about the inevitability of living in a broken and fallen world that will lead to death, that cannot avoid pain, that cannot avoid tragedy, but that the mercy would be seen in his grace to invite you to experience his love in the midst of it all. Jesus answers their questions, their concerns, not very sympathetically, nor very philosophically. The problem of evil has brought about these different responses, these different answers. A compassionate response would be to say, you know what? God is not distant from your pain, and that's true. A philosophical response would be to say that if you believe that God is big enough to stop bad things from happening, you must also believe that he's big enough to have a reason for suffering to take place. Those are two answers, a philosophical and a compassionate answer to the problem of evil. But what Jesus does is he says the same thing twice. He says this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you're going to perish the same way. It really doesn't matter if you're good or bad. It really doesn't matter if judgment is on you in this life because of judgment in the next. He's saying, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus answers their concerns about why bad things happen, and he points them in mercy and grace, because he is the most loving person to have ever walked the face of the earth, towards life. Because repentance is life. The choice essentially is this: unless you live, you will perish. We talked about this a little bit last week. We engaged this idea of repentance last week. And just a reminder that repentance is three things. It's confession, contrition, and change. Confession, that, and it's an acknowledgement of helplessness and agreement to our sin and the subsequent judgment that we will face upon our death. It's contrition. It's more than just the action of speaking the words, I'm a sinner. It's seeing and feeling the weight of our sin. It's hating our sin. It's recognizing what our sin has cost God, what our sin cost Christ in his life. And then finally, it's changed. It's this humble desire to be different. It's what we know and believe, so we confess. It's what we feel. It's what we feel in our hearts and carry. It's also what we respond in action to. Confession, contrition, and change. It's an acknowledgement, a surrender. It's also an invitation to God to change us and to make us different. It is all three all the time. They're connected together intricately. And we have to make sure that our repentance looks like all three. Confession without contrition and change is really just religion. Contrition without confession and change is really just sincerity. Change without confession and change is really just self-reliance, self-actualization in the midst of judgment. And those things, religion, sincerity, and self-actualization, cannot save us from judgment. It's important that we know which one we have a prevalence towards, so I'm going to throw that out there. Which one are you most likely to focus your repentance on? Is it a religious action? You say to yourself, I got myself into this mess. I'm going to get myself out of it. I'm going to prove to God that I understand. I'm going to prove to God that I can be better than I really am. Is it sometimes that contrition, maybe that feeling of self-loathing where you know you did wrong? And you know what it cost, and it just weighs so heavily on you, and you just hate yourself for it. Instead of hating the sin, you hate yourself, and you withdraw from God. Or maybe it's a more of a self-reliance approach, where you just say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to make up for what I did wrong. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live my life balancing out the scales. When we separate those three things out, we've taken repentance out of a means by which we experience life and instead rely on ourselves in the face of judgment. It's not holistic. Repentance is mind, heart, and body. It's not one of the three. It's everything because it's about our whole lives. The opening line of Martin Luther's 95 thesis that he nailed on Wittenberg door as a reaction, a response to the Catholic Church of the time, he said this, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. That may sound like drudgery, but Jesus doesn't mean it to be. You see, repentance is the means by which we experience the love of God. What saves us? Repentance doesn't save us. God's love is what saves us. And when we recognize God's love in mercy and grace, and we hear him say, repent and align yourself with my love, be absorbed into my love, it is then that we experience all the blessings of salvation, all the blessings of the gospel. When we practice confession, contrition, and change, when we dive deep into this wonderful mercy of God to give us an understanding, an awareness, an experience of his love, it's then that we will experience life. In Acts 11, upon hearing the gospel being given to all people, the church responded by saying this, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles, a repentance that leads to life. The book of Romans says that it's God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. What is our only hope in the face of judgment? It is God's love that gives us life. How is that expressed? It's expressed in this repentance. So we don't treat repentance as a condition for salvation or as a condition to avoid judgment. We treat it as a means by which to experience the love and life of God in us and through us. To illustrate this, Jesus tells them a story. And we read about it, verse 6. He told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? And he, the vine dresser, answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put manure on it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Jesus loved to clarify powerful truths by telling parables. Parables always illustrate a point. And this point that he's illustrating is a really wonderful one. Let's take a look at the story just for a minute. The characters are quite simple. We have a tree. We have a tree, and the tree's whole destiny in life is to bear fruit. What kind of tree is it? It's a fig tree. Now, that's notable because fig trees could live in any number of different kinds of environments and bear fruit. You could plant a fig tree in the desert, and it would bear fruit. This particular tree really is of no use at all because it should be bearing fruit no matter what without a whole lot of attention, and yet it isn't. It's supposed to bear this fruit, these figs, and these were a key part of the diet of that day. We have an owner. We have an owner who is looking for his trees to be productive, and he has hired a vine dresser, someone to manage the trees. Now, through the lens of Scripture, we can make some very obvious conclusions about who these various characters represent. The tree, their people. Tree was created with life, and that life was demonstrated through the fruit that it was about to bring about. It wasn't just a pretty thing, it was a productive thing. The fruit is what our lives produce. Let's call those good works, and those things are meant to bring sustenance and delight to others. The owner would be representative of a worldly way of looking at success. The owner is thinking about productivity on the basis of destruction. If this tree won't grow fruit, I'll plant one that does. And the vine dresser would be a reference to God who is patient and understands the nature of life and is committed to nurturing it. That would be the biblical way of approaching this passage, of interpreting this parable. But let me ask you this. If we took the Bible out of the equation and in light of this passage on judgment, we were just to kind of put that out for you, how would you read it? If that was me, I would read it like this, that the way I look at my life and how I view judgment and how I live my life, either superstitiously and conspiratorially, I would conclude that the owner is God who demands productivity. And if there isn't productivity, threatens destruction. The vine dresser, well, according to the way I live my life, I would look and say, that's me, the one who would plead with God for just a little more time and try to fix things. And the tree would be my immortal soul, would be the aspects of my life that I can't seem to get right, which I can't seem to make do what they're supposed to do. I know that because I view tragedy and suffering through a fatalistic lens. That if I'm struggling to produce any good with my life, that God's going to be disappointed with me and that he's going to judge me. It's why I treat repentance as an action that is meant to defer judgment as opposed to a means by which to know the love and therefore the life of God. It's why I live with a fingers crossed mentality. Maybe, just maybe, I can fix this situation. And when tragedy strikes, we conclude we deserve it because the tree's no good. Or we conclude that God is cruel and the owner has run out of patience. But that is not the gospel. There's the potential for life within the tree. It was created to bear fruit. The conditions were a problem. And the vine dresser saved the tree and produced it and nurtured it to produce good fruit. So when we take this idea that the Bible teaches that righteousness is the means by which we experience the love and the life of God, what we get is this picture of the gospel in a profound way. First of all, it's a Christian's destiny to bear fruit. It's what repentance produces. Ephesians 2, Paul writes about the beauty and blessing of salvation. And in verse 10, he says this, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The good works that we produce with our life are not our idea. They were prepared, they were predestined before the foundation of the world and with a purpose to bring glory to God and sustenance and life to the world. It's not a choice, it's an absolute. And so if you are reborn in Christ, it is your destiny to bear fruit. Second of all, it's a Christian's delight to bear fruit. Psalm 128, "You shall eat the fruit of your labor by your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." When we see that it's our destiny to do things that bring glory to God, something in our hearts change. And it's really important that we recognize the activity of our life and the good works of our life and why we do them. We do them because they bring us and God delight. And if we're not doing them, it may be a void within our hearts, a disconnection between the love of God and ourselves. I read this incredible prophecy in Zechariah 7, and I wanted to share it with you because I think it shows us what happens if we're not delighting in producing good fruit. Zechariah 7, verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But the people refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might hear." These are religious people. These are people who are waiting for a Messiah, but they're also being drawn to the things of the world. They're also being drawn to live lives their way, that their delight was not in fruitfulness, but in freedom. And what does it say they did? They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. That last little line, it's quite relevant in our day, isn't it? That no one went to and fro. Their response was that they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They did not want to produce the fruit that they were created and predestined to produce. They refused to listen to the word of the Lord because they found too much judgment in it. They found too much demand for life change in it, for worship change in it. And so God scattered them. Question I want to put out to you today. Is your life producing fruit in keeping with repentance? Matthew 3:8 and Luke 3:8 say the exact same thing. Bear fruit in keeping in repentance, Jesus says. Are you looking for the good works that God has preordained for you? Is your life delighting in the fruit that it's producing? Is there joy in it, or is it drudgery? Because if it's drudgery, you're going to turn your cold shoulder to God. You're going to close your mind. You're going to make your heart diamond hard. Those are the two questions that show us the degree to which we're willing to engage in repentance as a means by which we can experience the love and life of God. See, this parable is about a good vine dresser, isn't it? The owner is thinking about productivity on the basis of threat. The vine dresser is thinking about productivity on the basis of nurture. And here's what I want you to know today. Jesus is the hope of the fruitless. God is patient. Read this week, God is a lot more patient with you than you are with you. This vine dresser said, I just need a little more time. He didn't want to destroy the tree. Instead, he wanted to nurture the tree. God is patient. Press in on that patience. Engage him. Love him. Respond to his patience with patience for yourself as well. Number two, God knows what to do. Jesus is hope for the fruitless because God is patient. And number two, God knows what to do. So trust him and obey him. The vine dresser in this story creates an environment for growth. What does he do? It says that he digs a trench. He digs a trench so that the water would be collected and directed as opposed to being evaporated. We know this, that Jesus is the living water, that he is the one who is thirst quenching, that there is nothing in our lives, there's nothing in the world that will satisfy us and sustain us apart from him. And that Christ has created an ideal environment for our growth. It's in him. It's found in knowing him, being known by him. It's found in trusting him and living by faith in him. It's nourished in his word and it's experienced in prayer. Jesus is the trench that surrounds our lives, that gathers the water that we might have satisfaction and that we might have sustenance in order to live. Jesus builds a trench. What's the second thing that the vine dresser does? He feeds it with manure. Jesus turns pain into fruit. Part of the environment for growth that many farmers and gardeners know happens through something disgusting. They know the importance of fertilizer that would be manure to help things grow and produce. That's gross, but it's used to bring life. What in your life stinks right now? You look at your life right now and ask yourself the question, where's the manure? Is it your marriage? Yeah, my marriage stinks right now. Is it your finances? Yeah, my finances stink right now. Is it your relationship with God? Yeah, my relationship with God stinks right now. When you get a lot of manure in your life, and sometimes it's suffering, sometimes it's hardship, sometimes it's pain, sometimes it's loss, sometimes it's failure, sometimes it's trauma, it's trial. We say, you know what? This stinks. And you'll look and you say, God, how come you don't love me? How come you're just bringing this crap into my life? How come you're not good to me? How come you don't care about me? How come you're not helping me? You know, this part of my life, you know, this part of my life and maybe even my whole life, it's just manure. And God would say, I love you so much that I gave you that manure. And I'm digging around in the roots and I'm putting manure on those because I have a whole lot of fruit in your future. See, fruitfulness is not painlessness. Success is not living a comfortable, happy life. And there is, the power of that is there's no hope in that. There is no hope in that. That when we face tragedy, we have to find some sort of reason for it. But oh, thanks be to God who has given us an understanding that he can take the dark, the ugly, the garbage, crappy things in our life and show us his goodness and show us his grace by inserting life into us. But it only happens if we will humble ourselves and repent and find in him that goodness, that kindness that comes from that. As we look at this story, what do we see? That the tree grows by the hand of the vine dresser, that the tree produces by the hand of the vine dresser, that the tree glorifies God by the hand of the vine dresser, and that the tree avoids the judgment of destruction by the hand of the vine dresser. This is a merciful passage. Jesus speaking to a group of people wrestling with a fear of judgment, wrestling with a fear of death, wondering what the reason is for tragedy. He teaches them about judgment, but he gives them mercy, talking about the patience and the goodness of God to do what is necessary that we might experience life, that we might produce fruit, the fruit that we were destined for, the fruit that we delight in. The people in that day needed a reason for their suffering. And what Jesus did was gave them hope in the midst of suffering. He reminds them that there's judgment in the world, but he gives them himself. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus will nourish. Jesus will nurture. Will you come to him today? Repent and come alive to him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, may everyone listening to this hear your voice right now and hear you say how much they are loved. And that your words calling them to repentance would be viewed through the filter of that love and considered to be mercy. We know, Lord, that the world is under judgment, that it's under judgment of a curse. We also know that God is merciful and kind and that you, Lord Jesus, came to show us the mercy and the kindness of God, that we might not live our lives avoiding pain, but that we might live our lives to your delight and to our good. visit on us the hope of the gospel this morning. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen. Wonderful truth of the gospel is this. It's that Jesus gives us himself. And by giving us himself, he gives us joy in the midst of suffering. He gives us hope in the midst of despair. He gives us love in the midst of rejection. And he gives us peace in the midst of chaos. If someone has taught you a gospel that says that when you come to Jesus, your life will be easy, that he only wants to give you health and wealth, they're not giving you the right gospel. But I do pray and I do hope that you will see that he is right there with you now, wanting to walk you through whatever it is that you're going through. We would love to be able to talk to you about that. We would love to be able to pray for you. If accepting Jesus meant that we would have no more need, there would be no more need to pray. But what we see in Scripture is this constant reminder that we can bring our requests to God and he hears them and he answers them. And sometimes we don't know how to pray, so we need others to help us do that, and we want to do that for you. You can email any prayer request that you have to scc@aplacetobelong.ca, or you can insert some comments on either the Facebook that you're watching now or the YouTube comment section that you're watching now, and someone will get back to you. Otherwise, let me leave you with these wonderful words in the book of James, James chapter 1. James writes this. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God bless you all. We'll see you again next week.